As you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 23, just want to let you know of an important event coming up in the life of our church for the men. Our annual men's ministry Beast Feast is coming up a week from Saturday. It's February 7th. We want to encourage you to come there. You're going to hear from a few men in the church and just some of the ways that God is working in their lives. So you're going to come and eat protein and hear stories of God at work, okay? Women, you get a morning off away from your man. Isn't that nice? Do something you want to do. Your role is just to encourage your husband, your son, your brother, your friend to come to this event. It's $10 to come to this, and you can sign up in the lobby this morning. We have a sign-up table back there for you to sign up. And it's 11:30 to 1:30. Is that right? 11:30 to 1:30? Does anybody know? Yes, 11:30 to 1:30, for whoever just said yes. So please plan on that. All right, Genesis 23 is where we're going next in our series. And it's a unique passage, and it's easy to, as with some of the passage in Genesis, where you go, why is this here? What's going on? Why did God include this text in Genesis, out of all the things with creation and the fall and Cain and Abel and the flood and Abraham's faith, why did he include this text? And I believe that we can see from the text this morning some of what God is doing, why he wants us to know this, and why he wanted Abraham to do the things that he did in this story, and why he wanted that original audience to know that Abraham did this, and how it can be applied to us. So the text this morning is Genesis 23. If you're here and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Follow along as I read. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're separated by culture, language, and time from the words of this text, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit that overcomes all three. We thank you for your word that's so powerful, so alive, living and active, as you say in your word, that it's more precious than silver, more costly than gold. Father, we pray that you'd lead us this morning, show us marvelous things from your word, and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Big picture in Genesis, to kind of put some context on how we end up here, is we see in Genesis 1 through 11, every major Christian doctrine, is found rooted in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we see that God created the whole world out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and then he rested, he had Sabbath, had shalom, peace, fullness, on the seventh day. We see that he created man as sort of the pinnacle of his creation, above angels, above the mountains, above the stars or the galaxies. Man was the pinnacle of his creation. He provided for Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve sinned after being tempted by the serpent in the garden. Chapter 3 records the curse that happened as a result of the sin, and then we see death begin to enter the picture in chapter 4 when Cain murders Abel. And then chapter 5, we get the phrase over and over and over from those generations, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then we get in chapters 12 through 21, the calling and sanctification of Abraham. And as I've mentioned before, what I love about how God presents the patriarchs to us is he presents them as they actually were, real men and women with real struggles, real ups and downs, faith and unbelief. Abraham was a righteous warrior who trained men in his household to defend property and family, and he was also a sinner. And then we see the fruit of God at work in Abraham's life. And last week we looked at Genesis 22, where faith was shown. Abraham demonstrated faith in God's promise to provide a sacrifice, as he said that he would. And what we see in the text this morning is Abraham is showing faith in God's promise to resurrect him, his wife, and those followers of God. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. The next text, 24, we see faith in God who will provide believers for your children to marry. And when we get to 24, we're going to specifically talk about qualities to look for in a spouse and to develop in yourself. And that'll be what we look at in chapter 24. But this morning we're looking at 23, the death and the burial of Sarah. And I would say this, it is because of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, foreshadowed in Genesis 22, that God's people can have confidence and assurance to face death that we see in Genesis chapter 23. So if you were here last week, you saw what I believe was a very touching and moving drama that was played out before you of Abraham preparing to sacrifice Isaac. That was just amazing. And I've heard so many from you this week how powerful that was. Two things. One, I've received about 5 or 6 letters or cards in the last couple weeks that begin with the phrase, "Pastor Ken, you don't need to shred this." Okay. Thank you. If you weren't here to know what that means, I can explain it to you sometimes. So that's always nice to know. But they've been very encouraging, and a number of people responded to that drama last week. It really was powerful. A lot of people had tears in their eyes, but I was telling my wife, Amy, I want to be very clear with you. Our goal at Covenant Life is not to manipulate your feelings. Okay, we're not trying to do something to kind of get you all tingly inside or something like that. Our goal is to lay forth from the Word of God, the work of God, and that is many times going to elicit in you a feeling response. Okay, so you may have very strong feelings, and there could be things that go on from the front, and that we really trust that is the Lord moving. But we're not making an effort from the front to try to manipulate people to feel a certain way. It's not about a show. We trust that as we lay forth the Word of God and the work of God demonstrated by Christ, that His Spirit will be moving in your hearts. And sometimes that will elicit tears, and sometimes it'll elicit laughter. And I want to give you full permission, okay, even though we're Presbyterians, you can say amen during a sermon. You can say amen or preach it. You can say, preach it. You can do that sometimes too. Sometimes I'll even say, amen, and you'll go, amen. And that's, I'm trying to like loosen it up so you'll say that more often. You may respond. You may respond. You may want to come forward sometime at the last song and just come up here and pray. It's okay to do that, however the Lord's working in you. But I loved that drama last week because it really made a very poignant picture of what that could have been like for Abraham and Isaac. So what we see this week is the death of Sarah, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Sarah, the mother of the Hebrews, the matriarch of Israel, the one through whom the seed would come, the promised seed that would one day come back and crush the head of the serpent and defeat evil, and defeat death. And Sarah died. And then it says, Abraham mourned and wept for his wife at the end of verse 2. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is the first recorded mourning for the dead in the Bible. Death has already showed up some, like I said, especially in chapter 4 where Cain kills Abel. Chapter 3, at the curse, after sin, that was the first place where death showed up. When God killed an animal to cover over Adam and Eve's nakedness. And we said at that time that was a picture of atonement, of substitutionary atonement, where God kills an innocent animal, sheds that blood, and takes those skins and wraps Adam and Eve so they're not naked. And that's a picture of what Christ, the Lamb of God, did on the cross for us. But then you see, 4, Cain kills Abel. 5, and he died, and he died. And probably chapter 23 has death or burial or tomb recorded more than any other chapter in Genesis, maybe in the Bible. We see it over and over. Abraham and Sarah are like the rest of God's people. And he came and he mourned and he grieved, but he did not mourn as those without hope. And what we see in Genesis 23 is Abraham has faith in the resurrection. You might be saying, how do we get that? We'll show you here in a minute. The previous chapter, well, I like Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The previous chapter at the end, Genesis 22, we see Abraham and Isaac dancing home, going back because Isaac's life has been spared. And now we see at the beginning of 23, we see this grieving, Abraham's grieving. The issue comes, where should Sarah be buried? This matriarch, where should she be buried? Genesis 23 tells the story of Abraham purchasing a place in the promised land as a burial place. Look at verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he's requesting a place to bury Sarah. The Hittites respond favorably. Verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. So they thought highly of Abraham, a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So they respond favorably and they say, we'll give you the choicest tomb here. Which one do you want? Verse 7. And Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me. And he requests this specific piece of property. Entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So Abraham offers full price. I'll pay you for this. Well, Ephron comes and he offers to give Abraham this property. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it." So not just the cave, I'm going to give you the field around it. "In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, there's a problem here. In this culture, in this kind of situation, you would not typically sell land to an outsider. Abraham was a sojourner. He was nomadic. He lived in tents. They moved around. He did not have any land that he owned. And so he went to the Hittites, and they would not typically sell land to somebody outside of their kin. It's kind of like the Mennonites today. It's hard to buy land from Mennonites because they always want to sell it to their kids and to their in-laws and to their grandkids. Nothing selfish about that. They're being very wise, actually. If they want to keep farming the land, they don't want to sell it to outsiders. So same thing here. The Hittites would not normally sell it to an outsider. So they're offering, "We'll just give it to you." The problem is, in that culture also, if you give someone a piece of land like this, the contract only lasts as long as the people who made the contract are living. So if it's just given to Abraham, he could bury Sarah there. But then when Ephron dies and Abraham dies, Ephron's children could come along and say, "Hey, this contract was made between our dads, not between us. This land now belongs to me." Okay, so that's the way it worked in that culture. So he offers to give it, but Abraham turns down the gift. Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." So this is kind of some bargaining that's going on. And it's very polite. There's sort of rules for how they would bargain. Have you ever bargained? I mentioned last week about never paying full price at a car dealership. If you have anything expensive you want to buy, you never pay full price. You always barter. You go to visit other countries of the world or other cultures. It's just the way that other cultures work. Did you know that, just as an aside, if you ever want to visit Washington, D.C., you can go to those ice cream trucks on the side of the road, and I know this because my kids went, and they were like, "Okay, it's going to be $9 for an ice cream cone." My kids bartered them down to $6. You can do that there. You don't have to pay the full $9, okay? You say, "That's too much." You know, they got them down to $6 for an ice cream cone. You could do that too, you know? But this is what they're doing, this cultural thing where they're bartering. So Ephron's like, he doesn't want to state a price, so he'll say something like, "No, it's just 400 shekels of silver. What's that? I mean, just take it as a gift. This piece of property worth 400 shekels, I don't need that. You take it as..." Well, why is he naming the price? Because that's what he wants. That's the asking price, is 400 shekels. And Abraham listened to him and paid the full amount. Verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So this property became his possession. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. So the field, the cave, the trees, the whole area was purchased by Abraham, and it became his property. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, there's an interesting phrase there. You may have seen it at the end of verse 17. its whole area was made over to Abraham. It's a unique phrase, and it's repeated again in verse 20. The field and the cave in it were made over to Abraham. That's not the way that we would usually speak, and the translators are indicating there's a unique word in the Hebrew. Usually it would be given over to Abraham, but to give, that same word, would imply nothing was paid. So the idea of something being made over to Abraham, literally in the Hebrew, it means it was deeded. This land was deeded. In other words, it was legally and legitimately given to Abraham. Sarah was buried then in this tomb, in this cave, by this field. By the way, as we'll see later in Genesis, so were Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. This became, because you didn't just buy a plot for one person, you bought a plot for your family. So Abraham wanted this, not just for Sarah, but for future generations. And the location was squarely in the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had given Abraham. All right, so why would God include this story? Why is this included in Genesis? Out of all the chapters that we read so far, 23 chapters, why is he going through this articulation of this negotiation to obtain this grave, this tomb, and the land? Three things. There's more than this, but I'll give you three. One, what's going on here is he is showing us, he wants to show us the continuing reality of death as the result of man's sin. The word dead is used 9 times in this chapter. The word bury or tomb is used 12 times. Like I said a few moments ago, more than any other chapter so far, and probably in the whole of Scripture, dead, bury, tomb is used over and over and over in chapter 23. The idea is there's a reality here. Sarah did not escape death. Abraham did not escape death. Brothers and sisters, you and I will not escape death. It's coming for everyone. Sir Walter Scott said, "And come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last." And we escape it for a while, hopefully, maybe, but none of us escape it completely. I was thinking last night about when I was a kid and I would go roller skating at Funland Skate Center in my little town. Any of you guys used to go roller skating? Yeah, some of you did. You can still go now, but except you get to a certain age and you don't want to break any bones. But we used to go to Funland Skate Center, and one of the games, you'd have free skate going around, then they'd stop and they'd do some games. And one of the games they played was spin the bottle, okay? So you're all out there, and maybe there's 60 of us young people skating around, and then, you want to play spin the bottle? And they had 4 numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, kind of out on the skating rink. And everybody would pick a number, so I'd go over with others who wanted to pick the number 2, and I'd be right here. And everybody would be at a different number, and somebody would come out and spin that bottle, and it would point towards the number 3. Well, all the 3s were out. They all have to go. And then you start skating again, and then you go to another number, and I'd go over here to number 4, and they'd spin the bottle, and it would point towards 1. And all the 1s were out. You know where this is going? And the 1, they go all the way down just to the last few kids, so there's 2 more. And then the last one standing got a coupon for a free ice cream cone. Oh, man. And wouldn't you want that? I never want it, by the way. But that was it. And I think about that. Like, that's the way we often do with death. Like, oh, man, COVID came, dodged that bullet. Man, this is going on. Wow, and then this person dies. And none of us can escape it, clearly. At some point, that bottle's going to point to us. It's going to point to us. And as someone has said, at the end of the game, both the pawn and the king end up in the same box. We all end up in the same box. Death entered the world through sin. Then there was murder. Then there was death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. How do we know what sin is? Sin is breaking God's law. And the sting of death is sin. So Spurgeon explained that this way, the great Baptist preacher in London in the mid-1800s. He said, imagine that you were allergic to bees or allergic to an insect. If you knew you were allergic, the sting of death is when you get stung by a bee. You know that death is coming if you have that hyper-allergic reaction. The same thing is true with sin. Sin is the sting of death. When you sin, in which we've all sinned, it's the beginning of that process that leads to death. But also shown in this chapter is the continuing reality of God's plan of redemption in spite of death. And as we know from the New Testament, for the Christian, death for us is now the door through which we enter eternal life through faith in Christ. So as a Christian, you don't need to fear death. We know what's on the other side. Death for us is a door through eternal life. And if I know eternal life is over there, life to its full with Christ is there, I got to go through this door. It's not to say that door is not dark, that door is not squeaky, that door is not heavy. It might be all those things. But I know that for me as a believer and for you as a believer, you got to go through that door to get to eternal life. And we can follow Christ through it because Christ went to the grave first. He knows what it's like to experience suffering and death on the cross. An offspring of Sarah one day would be placed in a cave about 20 miles northwest of this location. His name is Jesus. Only that was a borrowed cave, not purchased, because he would not be needing it for long, only 3 days. And he would rise up and he would walk out of that cave. You know, if you've ever gone to a funeral for a Christian, and if you're a Christian, and you sit there and you sit through the funeral, it doesn't mean that there's not real grief. It doesn't mean that there's not real pain. Those things are real this side of heaven. But you know the end of the story. You know the end of the story. And there's a very different feel. It's like all the Christians can be sitting out there like, yeah, there's painful, I'm crying, but I know where this is going. Last night, my wife, Amy, my daughter, Molly, and I watched, again, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe. Fantastic. All three of those movies, I think, are fantastic. There's no DEI garbage in there to try to brainwash your kids. They're just well-done movies. But if you were watching it for the first time, after Aslan gets murdered by those horde of demons and the White Witch, you think, what's going on here? But we know the end of the story. I've seen the movie before. Aslan rises from the dead, and he comes back, and he whoops butt on the White Witch. That's what he does. Is that bad to say in church? I don't know. He really takes her out. Takes out the White Witch. So if you know the end of the story, I can sit there and watch the movie because I know where this is going. The same thing's true with you as a Christian. If that person who dies is a Christian and you're a Christian, you know the end of the story. You know where this is going. And that's some of why this story is included here, to show that the reality of sin is still abiding, but the idea of the resurrection is here as well. And so we'll see that in the second point. So why would God include this story in Genesis? Secondly, to demonstrate that Abraham and Sarah acquired property in the promised land by faith. Now remember, these events of Abraham and Sarah are happening about 2000 BC. They're recorded by Moses about 1400 BC to the nation of Israel right before they're ready to go over the Jordan and invade the promised land. Why does Moses want them to know this story that Abraham legitimately purchased property in the promised land? To demonstrate that is your home, Israel, and this is legitimately your land. This belongs to you. The land you are about to enter was legitimately and legally purchased by your father Abraham. He's buried there. And at this point, so is Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. They're all buried there. Your father Abraham was living by faith in the resurrection from the dead. He was trusting in the promised seed who would come through the line of Abraham and Sarah, who one day would crush death and evil and the serpent. Buying this tomb, your father Abraham bought this tomb 600 years ago to demonstrate his trust in the promises of God. The custom in that day was to be buried in the place you called home. Abraham saying, I don't see the fullness of all the promises manifest yet, but I know because God said it, that is my home. That is Sarah's home. This is why, if you know the story, later on when Jacob died in Egypt, what did he say? Don't leave my bones in Egypt. Take them back to the promised land. Why? That's my home. Now, here's the newsflash. It's not ultimately about a piece of property in the Middle East. Okay? This is pointing forward to heaven, to a city with foundations whose builder and designer is God. It's not about a plot of land on earth, but it's showing that Abraham is having faith here. And just like your father Abraham had faith and has believed this was his home, people of God, you need to believe this is your home legitimately as you go in and you invade the land of Canaan. We have a lot to learn from our fathers. That's reading between the lines here, just saying, why is he recording the story of Abraham, their father? We have a lot to learn from them. By the way, in a couple weeks, we're going to have, in light of the 250th anniversary of the founding of our country, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, we'll be referencing different things over the next months, but we're going to have a special guest speaker on a Wednesday night here, February 11th, I think is when it is, whatever Wednesday night that is. Dr. Peter Loback, who's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary and has studied and written extensively on the faith of our founding fathers, is going to come and share with us examples of how George Washington and John Adams were truly followers of Christ and how that influenced how they set up our government. There's a huge mantra out there today that all the founders, there were only one or two Christians, the rest were deists. They didn't really believe any of this. They were just trying to use religion to get what they wanted. That's a pile of horse pucky. Many of these people were, well, I said butt and horse pucky in the same sermon, didn't I? Amen. Amen. There we go, yeah. Amen. These guys, now, they weren't all born again believers, but many of them were. And so we can go back and look at what were they doing then? Why did they do those things? And we're foolish and ignorant if we don't go back and look at things that our forefathers did and said and why they did those things and why they said those things. And that's what's going on here in the text. He's encouraging this generation of Israel to look back. Why did Abraham purchase this land? Third thing, to reflect the reality of redemption. To redeem something means to purchase with money the freedom of another. So this is where we see it. I think it tailors right into a reflection of the cross. The purchase of this land was legitimate. It was legal. And Moses is saying to the second generation of Israel, you are the beneficiaries of Abraham's purchase 600 years ago. This was a courteous and respectful sale. You can see it in all the demeanor here in Scripture. Abraham's bowing down to them. The Hittites are very courteous and kind to Abraham. You can't say that Abraham forced or manipulated an agreement here. This was a courteous and respectful sale. It was a legitimate sale. In other words, sojourners had no right to property. So the fact that it was a legitimate sale meant that Abraham now, as a sojourner, does have a right to this property. This was not a backroom deal, you know, where kind of a mafia mob boss shows up and says, let me give you an offer you can't refuse. That's not what's going on here. This was done. That's why it emphasizes over and over, in the sight of all the Hittites, and right at the gate of the city, everybody of the land could see what's going on. This was not Abraham getting a backroom deal with Ephron. This was done in front of everybody. Everybody knew this at that time. This was going on. It was a full price sale, 400 shekels of silver. If it was a gift and not paid for, it could be taken back. But no, Abraham paid full price for this. And it was a willing sale. Abraham did not do this begrudgingly. Abraham's not in the text going, man, 400, that's a lot of silver. And it was, by the way, for that time. If you do other comparisons where they're purchasing property about this time in the Bible, 400 shekels of silver is a lot of silver to pay for this size land. But Abraham's not going, wow, that's a lot. I don't know if I can pay that much. That's not what's going on. I would suggest to you there's a reflection there of Christ and what he did on the cross for us. When he died for our sins on the cross, it was a courteous and respectful sale. He knew exactly what he was getting into. It was a legitimate sale. When he said, it is finished, it was a full price sale. He didn't balk at what was asked of him, and it was a willing sale. He didn't do it grudgingly. We sing a hymn sometimes called, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood? One of those verses says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and died for Adam's helpless race. Christ came willingly to purchase us, and it cannot be revoked. It's legal. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God cannot go back on his word. I dare say that in some sense you could say God would be unjust. If you've placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, God would be unjust to then send you to hell. He can't do it. That price, if your sins have been paid and you have the righteousness of Christ, that cannot be revoked by anything you do. You belong to him. Jesus said, it is finished. So you can go before the throne having trusted in Christ. Let me put it this way. It's all yours. It's legitimate. Your salvation is all yours. Not because you did it, but because Christ did it. Christ paid the cost that was necessary. There's no one in heaven who just barely got in. Let's put it that way. No one in heaven just barely got in. You're either in all the way because Christ paid for your sins, or you're not in at all. But no one's in heaven sort of, or mostly, or woo, just by the skin of my teeth. No, it's all done by Christ. And if it's done by Christ, it's full. It's complete. It's paid in full. One commentator talked about this exchange. And we don't see any reason here why Ephron is a believer. There's no indication of that. We don't see any indication that he was a particularly bad person or anything. But one commentator put it this way. Ephron walked away with a pocket full of silver that he couldn't take with him when he died. But Abraham obtained in symbolic form an inheritance that he could never lose. By faith, Abraham was buying this plot of land to say, I'm trusting in the God of the promise for my wife, for me, for my offspring, that he will keep his word, and one day evil, death, and sin will be destroyed. Sarah didn't even begin to get the inheritance until she died. We hardly taste it, brothers and sisters, until we die as well. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the certainty and the sureness of the promise that you give to us. And triune God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would search every man, every woman, every child here this morning, and reveal to them whether they have an interest in their Savior's blood. And if they don't, Father, I pray that you would have mercy and regenerate their hearts, make their hearts born again in this very moment, that they would call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you that you have given us the stories of our forefathers to learn from them, to grow from them. And Father, for the privilege of being part of your plan of redemption for your people. And we, like Abraham and Sarah, are placing our deposit in a future hope that can never be taken away. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.